Well, let us honor the Lord who has delivered us by His grace by giving our attention once again to His Word. We are in Exodus chapter 20 as we continue to make our way through the book of Exodus on Sunday evenings. We're taking our time now that we're in Exodus 20 looking at the Ten Commandments. We looked at the prologue a few weeks ago, then we looked at the first commandment. This evening we'll look at the second commandment. But let us begin reading Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So far the reading of God's holy word. To His name be praise and glory. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open up to us once again Your holy word, that You would grant us to be a people who keep Your testimonies, who seek You with our whole heart, who grant us that You would grant us by Your Spirit that our ways might be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Lord God, we pray that You would especially impress upon our hearts this, the second commandment, this statute revealed in Your Word about how You are to be worshipped. Grow us in our understanding of this portion of Your Word, and grow us in being faithful worshipers of You to the honor and glory of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, a major theme, maybe the major theme in the book of Exodus, is that God saves His people in order to worship Him. We've seen that theme repeatedly in our study of Exodus. We heard that theme repeatedly through the admonition of Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, on God's behalf, let my people go that they might serve me. Let my people go that they might worship me. Let my people go that they can go into the wilderness and make sacrifice for me. And we have considered how that applies to us today. God emancipates us from sin. He emancipates us from idolatry so that we can serve Him and Him alone, so that we can worship Him and Him alone. And as we saw in the prologue to the Ten Commandments, that salvation was rehearsed by the Lord Himself, how He had delivered His people from bondage. He reminded His covenant people in verse 2 of Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He reminded them of the indicatives of what He had done for them before He gave them the imperatives of what they were to do for Him in response to His matchless grace. He reminded them of the great redemption He had wrought for them, and that the purpose of that redemption was that they would be consecrated to Him, that they would be His servants, the servants of no one else, no other God, and that they would worship Him and Him alone. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the commandments themselves that follow this prologue, in which He reminded them that He had redeemed them, would connect with the theme of worship. And as we will see, as we considered last time we were together, and as we'll continue to see, the first four commandments deal with this theme of worship. God redeemed His people to worship Him, and the first four commandments especially deal with this theme of how they were to worship Him, that they were to worship Him alone, when they were to worship Him, and so forth. We've already seen that the first commandment connects to the theme of worship, and of course the second does as well. Both of these deal with worship, and indeed both of these commandments deal with idolatry. but they seem to do so in different ways. If the emphasis of the first commandment is on whom we are to worship, then the emphasis of the second commandment is on how we are to worship. The emphasis of the first commandment is on not worshiping false gods. God said in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." As we considered that, that means no other gods before God's face, before God's presence. No idols, no other gods before me. Don't serve them, don't worship them. The emphasis of the first commandment is on not worshiping false gods. Well, the emphasis of the second commandment seems to be on not worshiping the true God falsely. God, who had redeemed Israel and who had a covenant relationship with Israel in which he was their God and they were his people, was jealous, rightly so. He had redeemed them. He was their God. He was their bridegroom. He was their faithful husbandman who loved them and who had redeemed them. And so he was jealous about whom they worshiped and about how they were to worship him. So with that in mind, let us consider the second commandment as we did the first in terms of duty and delight. We did with the first commandment. We're going to do so with the remaining commandments, Lord willing. Consider that theme of duty and delight. How in the commandment there is certainly a duty that we are to perform, but when we perform that duty, we experience the delight of God Himself. Psalm 119 and verse 16 says, "I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not neglect your word." So we will see how not neglecting the second commandment, but rather heeding it, leads to genuine delight for the church of Jesus Christ. But first, the duty of the second commandment. Again, we read the first part of the commandment, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Now, one thing we should clarify is that this does not seem to be prohibiting artwork of any kind. So I don't think we have to go home and throw away our wood carving sets or our paintbrushes or can't throw away our cameras and those kinds of things. Some people have sort of gone in that direction, interpreting this passage. Some of our Mennonite brothers and sisters will refuse to be photographed because they believe it's a violation of the second commandment, verse 4 of our text. But I don't think that's what is intended here. In fact, later in Exodus, God will explicitly command the Israelites to engage in artwork. He will raise up some artisan craftsmen to construct specific forms of artwork in the tabernacle, winged cherubim on the mercy seat, and so forth. So he's not, doesn't seem to be forbidding the making of images altogether, images of birds or fish or people. Rather, he seems to be forbidding the worshiping of such images or the incorporation of such images in his people's worship of him. What does he say in verse 5? "You shall not bow down to them," these carved images, "or serve them." Again, as we've said before in our series in Exodus, the term "serve" could be translated as worship. You should not bow down to them or serve them or worship them. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And what is being communicated here seems to be twofold. The Israelites were not to make images that represented false gods and worship those. They were surrounded by such worship in Egypt. They're going to be surrounded by such worship by the pagan nations as they enter the promised land. God was certainly forbidding the worship of false gods through the construction of carved images of those gods. But neither were they to make images that represented their God, the true and living God, and worship those. Of course, that is exactly what they ended up doing, isn't it? We see them doing this in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 4, we read, Aaron received gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. Aaron, what are you doing? Fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, as the New American Standard and some other translations probably more accurately translate the Hebrew here, I think a better translation is, This is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the next verse is telling. It says, When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, this graven image, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh, to their covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their posterity. Not a feast to another God, but to the true and living God. So it doesn't seem that this golden calf was meant to represent a false God, but rather the true God, the God who really existed and who really loved the Israelites and who had redeemed them from Egypt. The problem here doesn't seem to be that they were worshiping false God so much as they were worshiping the true God falsely. That is, in a way that he had not prescribed, and in fact, in a way that he had expressly forbidden in the second commandment. The second commandment is foundational for what we call the regulative principle of worship. That God regulates how we are to worship him through his word. That God regulates how we are to worship him through his word. That nothing is to be introduced into public worship or required as essential to public worship except that which is commanded by the word of God. We're to worship God on his own terms. It's his prerogative, right? To reveal how it is that he desires to be worshiped. And we are obligated to follow what our covenant God tells us regarding the worship of our God. And so to create and introduce into worship visible representations of God actually betrays a lack of confidence in the Word of God. The Heidelberg Catechism captured that reality in a couple of different ways. The answer to question 96, that we in no way make any image of God nor worship in any way other than he has commanded in his word. And then the answer to question 98, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. Isn't that wonderful? You know, don't try to, you don't need to be innovative. You don't need to be imaginative when it comes to worship. You need to be humble. You need to accept what God reveals in his word regarding how he is to be worshipped. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. That is why in our Reformed tradition, our Presbyterian tradition, we have sought to keep our worship services very simple. Not introducing things that are not prescribed in the Scriptures. We haven't historically included things in our corporate worship services like crucifixes or dramas or passion plays, because not only do we believe the second commandment forbids such things, but also because we place tremendous confidence in the Word of God. We believe in its power. We believe in its sufficiency to instruct us how to worship God and to reveal to us what God is really like and what duties He requires of us, and thus how it is that we can know Him and delight in Him. We agree with the words of John Rippon when he said, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled?" God's Word is sufficient in terms of revealing who God is that we might know Him, and in terms of revealing how it is we are to worship Him. We mustn't seek to be wiser than God. We mustn't seek to worship Him according to our own imaginations. Even those of us who know and love the true God, we should seek to know Him only on His own terms as He reveals Himself to us. Every human being is a theologian, and we are on shaky theological ground when we say something like, "Well, I like to think of God like this," or, "I think God would want me to do this," irrespective of what this book says. "I think God would really like it if we did such and such." We are on shaky theological ground then, aren't we? All that we know about God is what He chooses to reveal to us. And He not only reveals Himself to us, but He reveals how it is that He is to be worshipped. And He reveals Himself in perfect ways, doesn't He? As Francis Schaeffer put it, God is there and He is not silent. God, by definition, is perfect. If God communicates, how does He communicate? He communicates perfectly, without error. God communicates perfectly how we are to worship Him. He communicates in perfect ways that we cannot duplicate or improve upon through our own imaginations. The means He has ordained by which we can know Him and worship Him are perfect. The written Word, the Bible, which we read in public worship and which we sing in public worship, in which we pray in public worship, in which we preach in public worship. We cannot improve upon the written Word, the sufficiency of it. But God is so gracious to us. God is so condescending to us. He takes another step, as it were, and He does reveal Himself in visible, tangible ways. In artistic ways, if you will. John Calvin said, "I need no other picture of Jesus Christ than that which Jesus Himself has provided for me." What are those pictures? What is Christ's artwork provided for His church? Right here they are. The sacraments. Baptism. And the Lord's Supper. You say, you want a visible representation, you want an image, you want a drama before your eyes that you can see and that you can feel and that you can taste. God has provided it for you. The written Word, perfect. The sacraments, perfect. And both of them pointing ultimately away from themselves and to the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so we must be confident in God's means, in God's Word. In Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, God reminded His people of the way that He had revealed His will to them at Sinai. He said, You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, at Mount Sinai, out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. In other words, God was saying, I want you to know me and worship me based on my word, based on what I have revealed to you concerning myself, not based on your own imaginations of who I am or how I might be worshipped. And notice the warning in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now notice, first of all, with what does God equate idolatry? With what does God equate the worshiping of false gods or the worshiping of the true God according to the imaginations of men? With what does he equate that? He equates that with hatred for God. The word iniquity here means perverseness. In other words, idolatry is a twisting of ourselves who were made in the image of God and who were made to know and worship Him alone. It is a twisting of true worship. It's a perversion of that. And it's therefore a twisting of our humanity away from God and to idols. And it is hatred of God to turn away from the living God and worship idols. And we see the intergenerational nature of such perversity, of such iniquity. One generation engaging in idolatrous worship, and the next following in their footsteps, and the next, and so on. And God says that He visits that iniquity. This is a visitation of judgment He's speaking of. In various ways, God judges idolaters, and He will judge the unrepentant idolater for eternity. Some think it is unfair that the children would be punished for the iniquity of the fathers, as is pictured here, but they assume something erroneous. They assume that the children are innocent. That is not what is said here, is it? Read verse 5, look at verse 5 again. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Friends, if the child repents and does not follow in the footsteps of his parents in their idolatry, that child will experience blessing. You know that. Some of you did not grow up in Christian homes. The father of the faith, the father of Israel, knew this. What is pictured of Abraham, but that he was a descendant of idol worshipers. His fathers were idol worshipers in Ur of the Chaldees, but by grace, Abraham repented of that idolatry and he began to worship the one true and living God, and he was blessed, and all the nations are blessed through him. God is a jealous God, and He deserves the worship of those who bear His image. The first and the second commandments deal with the duty of God's people regarding worship. We are to worship Him alone, and we are to worship Him according to His word, not according to our own imaginations. So first, the duty of the second commandment, but also the delight of the second commandment. The delight that those who worship God according to His revealed will experience Again, verse 5, God says that He shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments. Or showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love Me and keep My commandments. Specifically, who worship Me alone and who worship according to the way I reveal I am to be worshipped. He heaps blessings upon them. He lavishes them with His grace, His favor. So notice the blessing for worshiping God according to His commandments is greater than the judgment for idolatry. Idolatry punished to the second and third generation, worshiping the one true God. We see blessings cascading, as it were, to the thousandth generation. God is accentuating the power of His grace here. God is promising to bless those who seek to worship Him as He has revealed He desires to be worshipped. He promises blessing for those who say, "Lord, You have redeemed me. You own me. I am Yours. I want to worship You with a heart of love and gratitude. I don't want to try to be wiser than You are. I want to worship You as You desire to be worshipped. So show me the way and I will seek to do it." Such a person experiences the transforming grace of God that comes through meeting with Him in the simplicity that is in Christ. And rather than making an image of God, such a worshiper does what he was created to do, namely reflect the image of God. As John Calvin put it, God cannot be represented by a picture or a sculpture, since He has intended His likeness to appear in us. And Philip Graham Ryken put it so well when he said this: "We are not allowed to make God's image, but only to be God's image. But our ability to do this was badly damaged by our fall into sin. The image of God in us was defaced, like so much graffiti on a mirror. In our fallen and sinful condition, we are no longer able to reflect God's glory as He intended. But God has sent Jesus His Son into the world to repair His image in us. Jesus is the true image, the image of the invisible God, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1:15, and the exact representation of His being, as we read in Hebrews 1:3. This is why Jesus could say that anyone who sees Him has seen God. Again, we see the condescension of God to us in sending His Son, that we might see what God is really like, that we might see His glory, that we might know His grace. And Ryken continues, "Jesus is the point of contact. In order to come to God in true worship, we don't need to make some kind of idol. All we need to do is come to Him through Jesus Christ. And when we come to Christ, then God lives in us by His Spirit. He works in us to repair His image so that we can live for His glory." In other words, when we turn from worshiping false gods or worshiping the true God falsely and worship the one true God and only through His Son, we know the delight, the unspeakable delight of His presence, His fellowship, and His grace. It reminds me of the words of John Calvin again, who said, the way in which the Lord Jesus meets with us through the visible word of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which he instituted on the night in which he was betrayed. The Calvin said, and this is erudite Calvin, intellectual Calvin, the great theologian said this, "I experience it rather than understand it." That's true worship. We're not meant to understand God. We're not meant to have a comprehensive understanding of the ways of God. We're meant to have a childlike faith that bows before God and says, "God, I want to worship you alone. No other God shed his blood for me. No other God has emancipated me from the bondage of sin and delivered me from the condemnation that I deserve. You are my God. And I want to worship you not according to my imagination, but according to your revealed will." And when we do that, we experience what Calvin was talking about. We experience the nearness and the love and the grace of God our Redeemer. We experience the delight that we are meant to have in Him. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for redeeming us by the blood of Your Son, that we might be delivered from idols, and that we might know and worship You, the one true and living God. Forgive us for having false ideas of who You are. Forgive us for theologizing with our finite and fallen imaginations. And grant us repentance from all of that and a renewed zeal to know You and worship You alone, and to worship You as You have revealed Yourself through Your Son. We thank You that we can worship You. And as we worship You, we pray, O God, that You would renew Your image in us to the honor and glory of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.